The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this evening. We're still in the analysis of Genesis chapter 41, verses 14 through 16. Pick up page 13 of our notes. All right, once again, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you're in fellowship, that you have dealt with your personal sin of life appropriately before God. This is the application of 1 John 1:9 in the bend of personal sin. By God's grace, we simply have to acknowledge, name, cite that sin to God. Experientially, He forgives us of our sins. This is the mechanics for the believer priest to then be filled with God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers in His filling role, leads us and guides us and directs us into all truth. It's in this capacity that the believer is able to apprehend and understand with clarity the spiritual issues at hand for us in regards to the Scriptures. He must put aside the old man, as the Scripture says, that is the sin nature, put in his cage, so to speak, give God the Holy Spirit His rightful place of rulership over the real you, that's in His filling role, and then we can therefore march forward in regards to our own spiritual matriculation advancement in this capacity. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your perfect plan. We thank you for your person, essence, and attributes. We thank you for the fellowship of like-minded polyvolition, the fellowship that we can embrace and draw encouragement from in regards to our own lives in seeking to serve you, knowing that we're all on the same course, seeking to achieve the same goal, and that is to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for all eternity in the capacity that you have set forth. All this via God the Holy Spirit, and in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here in the narrative, Genesis 41, to this point, as we've seen in light of Pharaoh's brain trust, his counsel, of religious gurus and his academics not being able to interpret his dreams for him. His Weinster, his chief butler, if you will, sees the situation of his inability and turmoil, if you will, trouble of soul and spirit, of not being able to understand what these dreams mean, brings about a recollection then on his part in regards to his interaction with Joseph, with him and the chief chef, back in verses 9 through 13. And therefore he relates these things to the Pharaoh. That's verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. 10, Pharaoh was furious with his servants, that Pharaoh being Sesostris' first father, Amenhotep the first, both of the 12th dynasty of Egypt at this time, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. And we had a dream, verse 11, on the same night, he and I, each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Each dream was singular and unique to each person. In verse 12, now a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one, he interpreted according to his own dream. Verse 13, it came about just as he interpreted for us. So it happened. He, Amenhotep the First, restored me in my office, but he hanged through decapitation and hanging the torso of the body, him being the chief baker. And what is prevalent in regards to his recollection is the fact that he doesn't remember Joseph's name by all appearances, but he does remember his race. And the Hebrew people have had a past history with Egypt. They've established their own history and are known for their, if you will, in the pagan eyes and cultic eyes, a unique way of worship in regards to the God whom they serve and whom they proclaim. This immediately stirs up Pharaoh, as this may be a solution to his dilemma in this regards. And he therefore wastes no time dispatching servants to get Joseph and bring him front and center before him in this capacity. And that's the verses we're dealing with, verses 14 through 16. Then Pharaoh, verse 14, sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon, as he was put in a pit or cell deep down in the roundhouse or tower of the temple or palace precinct, adjacent, if you will, with the captain of the bodyguard, Pharaoh's military force, who was ahead, ensuring his security, that would be close to, obviously, the palace itself. And when he had shaved himself, continue verse 14, and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Verse 15, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I've heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Verse 16, Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So we're dealing here in the analysis in regards to these verses. Obviously, one of the things that thread a thought that is designed to carry through Joseph's tenure of being a slave, the company of people that he was brought into companionship with, beginning with Potiphar, and all the way now to Pharaoh, that God, in spite of all that Joseph was going through, utilized him in regards to being a witness to all those who are around him. He was a witness to Potiphar, whom recognized God's hand in regards to his life. He was a witness to Mrs. Potiphar in regards to the issues of morality in life and his fidelity in regards to applying doctrine in that situation. Then, even as incarcerated in the dungeon, he was given opportunity in regards to witness of the communication of Bible doctrine with the dreams of the chief chef and the chief wine steward in that respect. And now he has come about and God utilizes him as a witness at the highest of ranks in regards to the Egyptian dynasty, the most powerful nation of the world at his time. And in this capacity, one must keep that in front of you, one person, in regards to truly extracting and exegeting the spiritual significance of the narrative. Unfortunately, commentators tend to gloss over this aspect, but to me, it is what gives the whole narrative its impetus of recording for us an example in regards to Bible doctrine and its intended effect in regards to the positive believer's life and to those around them. So, Pharaoh here sees opportunity for another person to possibly interpret his dreams. As we noted, he immediately dispatches servants to go out and get Joseph. That is brought out in the phrase, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. Our word translated hurriedly brought him out is the Hebrew rutz. It means to run, literally. So they went down and they got his person and double-timed him, if you will, in order to go get prepared to meet Pharaoh in audience with him front and center. So just pick up point seven. Narratives are kind of hard to get back into the swing of things without having your context reestablished. Seven, the English dungeon is the Hebrew bor here, meaning well, cistern, or pit. Page 13 of our notes. Eight, as we noted, it is the same Hebrew term used to describe Joseph's place of incarceration. Back in chapter 40, verse 15, via his the Mrs. Potiphar affair. And then also the place, the same word used where his brothers dumped him back, all the way back in chapter 37, to hold him, intending, most of the brothers, intending to actually murder him before his brother Judah stepped in and convinced him, let's sell him so that we don't have blood on our hands, as if their kidnapping and selling him was anything less than atrocious. In action regards to the one, at this point in time in her life, seemingly adjusted, positive believer out of all of his siblings. So, however bad you may think you have it in regards to things, Joseph is designed to be an example to say, to show that you can rise above this. You can rise above those around you spiritually if you too are committed and loyal to Bible doctrine. So nine, now the term is used here, a dungeon, pit, is used here for effect to contrast how in the matter of minutes God is changing Joseph's status of undeserved suffering to exaltation. In this one day, after 13 years of enduring being a slave, even though he was a free person by all rights in this regards, and also being incarcerated, in one day God is completely going to change his status. He is going to be promoted to the second most powerful person in the world at that time, and it just shows God loves to take the impossible and make things possible, and he does so on behalf of positive volition. But it's all in God's timing. As we have been bringing out throughout his ordeal, to have the chief butler speak on his behalf before, upon his request, with Sosatra's father would have been premature. It would not have been the right circumstance and situation to bring about what is going to happen to him under Sosatra's the first in this respect. And God has his own perfect timing in regards to things. Part of growing up spiritually is building one's patience in regards to life and waiting upon God. How easy it is to sit or to say that, yes, I trust in God. God's going to take care of things. God's going to deliver things. And to actually live your life accordingly. To wait upon God. Rather than under the energy of the flesh to go out and try to crank things up otherwise in regards to one's life. And obviously we are put in tests to help us build our patience, to build our endurance, and to truly express faith in its most maximum terms of believing in God and truly believing his person, and that he will fulfill his word and promises for us in regards to his plan. So the contrast here is intended in regards to look what God is now doing for Joseph in a matter of a day. A matter of minutes, actually. So 10, having been in prison for 2 years and now 30 years old, as verse 46 will make makes clear, he was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. He has sported a beard, and obviously his attire would have been worn out, if not in rags. He is a full-grown male adult, as the scriptures make, well-formed in physique, and very handsome. Quite a catch for the girls, see. So, at this point in time, obviously, one can imagine being disheveled, being in a prison of those times, of not being of the best of appearance, especially as it would be to be presented in a very important venue such as front and center to the Pharaoh of Egypt. So 11, you didn't appear before the king disheveled, ripe, one's proper grooming, etc. is necessary, and improperly dressed. You know, with all the welfare availabilities in regards to clothes and things of this nature, to see how people dress that are homeless, it's not necessary as far as I'm concerned. They go get some clean clothes. I've been affiliated with them in the past, in my own previous life, in the professional world, of these types of venues. You know, people are the way they are because it reflects their soul. It reflects their soul. But anyway. So here, obviously, this is a very important occasion to be brought before Pharaoh. And Joseph is to look his best. So 12, Joseph is cleaned up. And when he had shaved himself as his face and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. 13, as we pointed out, the Hebrew galak, translated shaved in the PL form, means to shave completely. It's intensive. And indicates we remove not only all facial hair, but from his head too, if not the entire body. Not an uncommon practice in Old Testament times, and even still practiced to a certain degree today. Head shaving has become popular once again in our society. For what reasons, I couldn't tell you, but anyway. 14, Egyptology records that shaving in Egypt at this time was customary to include all bodily hair. You can find different articles that relates to this. I got that information from EgyptSearch.com forums. 15, it was considered hygienic, and Egyptians had an unusual obsession with cleanliness. So we have a joke in our house, how can you tell if it's real Italian food? There's a hair in it. So, you know, that's what it is. The food's still good. So's the cook, by the way. So, you know, hair's what it is. I hear that the job situation, a lack of people to work, is so bad now that freaky long-haired people can now apply. But anyway... If you're old enough to remember that song. So 15, it was considered hygienic, and the Egyptians had an unusual obsession with cleanliness. And of course, it could go both ways. I mean, you can overdo anything. Learn in life to do things in moderation. There is a place to get out in the world and get a little dirt on you. It helps keep your immune system strong. You know, medical science has shown that. So, you know, you have the extremes one way or the other. Anyway, 16, the Greek historian Herodotus, who lived 485 to 425 B.C., stated that the Egyptians bathed several times a day, in quotes, set cleanliness above seemliness, in quotes. 17, at this time, being hairless was also thought to prevent various body infections and diseases. And while that, things like that may seem a little screwy to us, maybe today, I don't always dismiss it as completely inaccurate. There may be something to that. You don't know. But anyway, 18. The hot climate in the Nile Valley also would make one want to shed excessive coverings. There are some people that are excessively hairy, usually males, unless you're in the circus. I knew a guy in high school. Before he was out of high school, the principal made him go home at noon every day and shave again. And so some people mature faster. He also shaved his forehead to a certain degree. So, yeah. That's the human race. Different races is what makes us distinct in regards to being people, a people of the world. And some races are different than others. Orientals tend not to be that way. So 19, now here what was practiced under the law and the Jews ceremonially was done for an audience with Pharaoh. As we read Leviticus 14, 8, 9, and Exodus 19, 10 through 14, under the law of leprosy, one who was declared unclean ceremonially would go in and bathe themselves to symbolically represent rebound. You see, that's what that represented. Leprosy being someone who is unclean, declared unclean, which is someone that's out of fellowship. All these things were teaching aids in regards to spiritual realities in life. Not just some weird custom developed by a religion. 20. Now present before Pharaoh, Joseph then hears about the dilemma facing him. Pharaoh speaks, quote, "I've had a dream, but no one can interpret it." That's verse 15. 21. Pharaoh wastes no time again, reflecting the urgency motivated by the pressure of his dreams placed on his soul. Here he refers to both dreams in the singular dream, in quotes, suggesting that the extent of having figured out their meanings was limited to somehow they were interconnected. That's as far as it went in regards to there is some similarity between these two dreams, and hence the meaning probably is also similar to a certain degree. But that's the extent that they would have come to any gnosis or knowledge in regards to what they meant. So 23, beyond that, he is lost and has previously found no other recourse for further interpretation, as we have seen. 24, he then informs Joseph why he has been summoned. Quote, "And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." So as we were dealing with, when we closed down last class, 25, Pharaoh places emphasis on his willingness to listen to others, using an emphatic force for hearing in the phrase literally, "and I myself have heard." That's emphatic. To know that you're dealing with a guy with an open mind. You're dealing with someone who tends to be very objective in life, willing to listen to others in regards to their person and life, not to have the attitude that they think they know everything and shut everybody else out, to be subjective in regards to all things in life. So this all ties into, as I've been bringing out, the whole aspect of witness that Joseph has been placed in position to provide. One of the things I thought about, what God extent God will go to provide witness in evangelizing people that he knows is positive but otherwise in this world. So you cannot dismiss the opportunities that God gave Joseph and what we have recorded in regards to those who were in his company. and what they were able to take away from his person. Again, beginning with Potiphar. And now, as it will end up affecting Pharaoh, and not only Pharaoh, but his entire court. So, 26, in the opportunity Joseph will take to give witness to Pharaoh, as it will follow here shortly, just as he did with the chief baker and the chief chef and the wine steward. This is an important asset one looks for, suggesting politician that is willing to be, quote, hearers, end quote. If you're not willing to listen, then you're unteachable. If one is not willing to give doctrine an ear, then it's just like banging your head against a brick wall. And as James makes it very clear, being quick to hear, followed by slow to speak and slow to anger, is an asset that is incumbent upon positive volition that wants to grow up spiritually and receive the truth of Bible doctrine by divine design. So Pharaoh has this characteristic, which is an asset. Hearing is how you learn. If you're constantly talking, you'll never hear, you'll never learn. See? So, why our Bible classes are set up the way they are. It is a monologue. You are the hearer. I am the speaker. In this case, I listened for 25 or 15 years before I came up here and became the talking. See? So I've been there too. I know what it is. So 27, here as we pick up formally. So here, Pharaoh obviously assumes that Joseph has learned the art of oneiromancy, which is the science of dream interpretation that comes through cultic practices and academia, psychology, things of this nature. And here he obviously assumes that Joseph has learned the art of oneiromancy, as he then places his emphasis on his ability to interpret. You hear a dream, you can interpret it. He looks to Joseph as being the vehicle to make sense of his dream. Well, he is a vehicle used, but he is not the ultimate vehicle. So 28, the clause here, when you hear a dream, you can interpret it, in quotes, implies that, quote, you only need to hear a dream to interpret it straightway. That's the perception that Pharaoh has in regards to Joseph and what the chief wine steward has related to him. That's the perception he came away from. And obviously, it's based on his knowledge, his limited knowledge, in regards to what true interpretation is versus the sciences that obviously he was surrounded with and brought up with in his own academic world in that regards. Joseph's response then in verse 16, then at the time, could be considered confrontational, as it implies, at least, a challenge to Pharaoh. His response is, you're wrong, in a very subtle way. It's not me. See, it's not me that provides this interpretation. And of course, Pharaoh reflects the cosmos in regards to communicators who teach sound doctrine. Well, that's just another man's opinion. They they discount the filling ministry of God and the Holy Spirit. They discount the hermeneutics applied in regards to interpretation. They discount the spiritual gift involved. Most denominational churches do not even have the spiritual gifts right in regards to their thinking. Some think that hospitality is a spiritual gift. No, it is not. Hospitality is an application that is incumbent upon us to apply, but it's not a spiritual gift. So you can see and understand, hopefully, where Pharaoh is coming from. And now Joseph is in the position that the highest ruler of the land, the first thing he's got to do is correct him. So his response here could be considered easily confrontational, as it implies a challenge to Pharaoh. 30, the mood is captured in the phrase, Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, Joseph, Ana, Pharaoh, Lamed, Amar. So 31, the Hebrew has Joseph as the subject, answered or responded, and then Pharaoh as the object of address, saying, that is, he spoke with authority. Joseph spoke with authority. That was one of the things that kind of blew the Hebrew's mind at the first advent in hearing Jesus teach. This man speaks with authority. See what they got used to? The Padman puking, sweet mouth, catering preachers of their time who were steeped in religiosity. Want to know why local churches like ours aren't very big? People don't want to hear someone say, this is what the Bible teaches, and they say it dogmatically, and they teach it with authority. The SCA does not like authority. Inherently, it is rebellious, at least at certain levels. And that's part of your test, is to overrule any spiritually antinomian or civil antinomianism, that means rebellion, in regards to authority. God's big on authority. God places all authority. You deal with authority, and Joseph's being respectful, but yet he must state the facts clearly. If the communicator does not state the facts, does not state the truth, then there's no way in hell anybody's going to be able to make any adjustments to anything that they're out of line with, as it may correct them in need in that regards. So Joseph speaks to Pharaoh respectfully, but with authority. 32, Joseph then contradicts Pharaoh's assertion of Joseph's ability to interpret of himself and gives witness, quote, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable, acceptable, literally peaceful answer. Bila Adai Elohim Ana HaShalom Pharaoh. So 33, his response is in no uncertain terms, the same witness he gave to the cupbearer and baker in chapter 40, verse 8. But obviously, the situation has been kicked up a notch in regards to dealing with the chief baker and butler, as is, they didn't have the power necessary to go in, and if they didn't like his response, to have his head cut off. This man can. This man, if you blinked wrong in those days, he wants to cut your head off for looking at him cross-eyed, and he doesn't like it, he'll do it. So obviously I'm trying to put you on the scene in regards to this is a real life event, and this just isn't some willy-nilly guy, Joseph, getting up and doing his dancing, song and dance routine before Pharaoh. It's a real test before him. It's a challenge for him. It's a challenge to Pharaoh, and it's a challenge to him. Is Joseph going to mealy-mouth this? Just take it as the intended accolade that Pharaoh is in lip service given to him. This is not Joseph, not by one stretch of the imagination. So his response is essentially the same witness he gave to the cupbearer and baker back in chapter 40, verse 8, even though the consequences could be quite different in response. So 34, and now the Hebrew could be translated, quote, not apart from God. He will answer acceptably for Pharaoh. End quote. So 35, the phrase will answer acceptably means that a sound interpretation answering to the symbolisms of the dreams will be provided, whether they be good or bad. As we saw for the chief chef, the news was not that good. See. So 36, and this is where I tie in now the impact of the witness of the life, and the personal witness to Joseph is obviously assimilating, representing here in regards to this situation, and as it was for all the other persons he had opportunity for witness in his 13 years up to this point. So 36, the narrative images effective witness. Effective witness. It has all the characteristics that you would look for to be an effective witness to another. First of all, the believer does not have to, quote, crank it up, end quote. In the Fundy world, they push people to go out and knock on those doors. You got to get out there and you got to round up these people. You got to corner them. You got to give them the good news, whether they want to hear it or not. You got to make these things happen. That's the general perception in regards to Christians out there in the world today, especially in the lukewarm state. You got to crank these things up. That's your STA in this impatient mode, trying to make things happen in your life apart from God's direct intervention and operation on your behalf. So first and foremost, in regards to being a witness, you don't have to go out there and crank it up. You don't go to work, and you don't waste your employer's time and his money that he's paying you to work for him, to sit there and bend everybody's ear in regards to Jesus and how much he loves you. Go to work to do your job. Now, I'm not saying there may not be opportunities, and appropriate to bring in certain aspects of the gospel. But obviously, coming from the Bible Belt that I came from, that was a situation that you saw quite often in regards to places of employment, at least that I was familiar with. Maybe not so much up here. But either way, you don't have to crank it up. God is omniscient. God knows where positivation exists. And He knows when the positivation is ripe and prime to express itself. We don't know that. All we know is that we're supposed to serve God and stick to our niche, and He will then provide opportunities as it may come to pass in regards to running across someone this ill. And, it could happen that maybe you don't run across anybody in that regard in your life. I don't know. So, you look to God to set things up God isn't sitting there wringing his hands because someone's sitting on their death otherwise. Not out there evangelizing people. Like he needs our help. As Jesus said, he'll make these rocks talk if he has to, in order to serve his purpose and proclaim the truth of doctrine concerning my person. That's to the religious leaders of the Monday of the week of his crucifixion. But it's inherent, and it's part of the lukewarm syndrome to replace sound doctrine with this emotional go, build them up, get out there, crank them up, send them out. Let's have our church camps, all these good things, you know, to try to win people to Jesus. Nobody's going to die and go to hell because somebody failed to witness otherwise. Otherwise, what kind of God do we serve? Truly, what kind of God would you serve that knew, that knows through omniscience that a person's pausing and would believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, let them go through life and not hear the gospel so that they could believe and escape eternal condemnation? No, we don't serve that kind of God. That's when you truly bring in the doctrine of his attribute of love. We don't serve that kind of God. Again, I'm not diminutizing our importance of the witness of life. That's not the issue. The issue is trying to represent the Philadelphia church during the layout of a certain period. You have to constantly bring out in defense and warning in regards to believers not to get sucked back into the vomit that they have delved into the church universal today in their lukewarm state and get wrapped up in these things. You will do well if you will keep your nose to the grindstone and hang in there till God determines to remove us from this planet. Whether it's the rapture this year, which is as good a year as any as far as I'm concerned, or if it's later. See? B, Joseph here was just adhering to his niche and God provided the opportunity. To me, was phenomenal in regards to the narrative and the recording of his life that you don't have this record in regards to Joseph kicking and screaming, a bloody murder, etc., as he's been hauled off in slavery. Now, obviously, there's probably not a lot that he could have done if he was bound and gagged and all these other things. But even after the fact, the only time we've seen so far that Joseph, that's just recorded, and obviously he had to deal with this STA every day, but where he made somewhat of a public expression otherwise is when he requested the chief cupbearer to make mention of him to Pharaoh. He simply acclimated to his niche. He knew God had a plan for his life. He drew off the doctrine of his dream initially that brought about all the repercussions regards to his household, including from his own father, Jacob, who was maladjusted for that moment of his life, at least, in regards to Joseph. And God brought about the opportunities otherwise. He lived his life. He was put in the right in the house of the right people at the right time. See, all this, when you know how God's plan really works, all this now makes sense. Potiphar recognized God's hand in Joseph's life. The witness had impact. Now again, we can't document whether Potiphar became a believer. We have the opportunity to see now his witness life to Pharaoh and his council. And God knows where positive volition exists, when they will exist in history. And sometimes there are pockets of positive volition that may come out of nations. nation. I believe our nation is an example of that over the centuries that we've been around. A couple. But anyway. See, now the shaving and changing the clothes here figures the witnessing believer to rebound as needed, illustrated in the ceremonial cleansing of the law. Again, the verses that we read in the passages, Leviticus 14, 8 through 9, and Exodus 19, verses 10 and 14, reflects that symbolism, the cleansing process. That pictures rebound. So, in the witness of life, your witness of life, the opportunity to witness, you simply acclimate to your niche. Easier said than done. Be patient. God will bring into your periphery any and all He wants to utilize you in regards to your witness. And it's important that as a positive believer seeking to serve God and be prepared in that respect, that you practice rebound in your life and be in fellowship so that when the time comes that you can have the asset of God the Holy Spirit in your evangelizing process. The right words, the right time. And sometimes you may think when you've had the opportunity, well, you know, after the fact, I've done this. And, you know, well, I should have said this. No, really, you said exactly what you should have said if you was in fellowship. It's just, that's the way it works. See? Well, if I just held my head just right, maybe I would have convinced him. Come on. But that's that whole mentality that you find out there that perforates the church universal in their approach regards to these things. The salesmanship technique. So D, again, C, the shaving and changing of clothes figures the witnessing believer to rebound as needed, illustrated in the ceremonial cleansing of the law. D, this highlights the effectiveness of GAP, the grace apparatus for perception, and it is used in the process of witness. Being in fellowship, God stimulates, helps stimulate your thinking, bring about the proper doctrine at the proper time. Help you recall sometimes. You know, Paul, when he was going to go witness in front of the Roman rulers and the emperor of his time, God told him, don't worry about what you're going to say. Just make sure you're in fellowship and I will give you the right words. See? So being in fellowship has so many benefits that generally we may lose sight of because we tend to be wrapped up in our own energy of the flesh sometimes in our lives. So E, key to the opportunity to witness now is the willingness of the addressee, here being Pharaoh, to quote here, in quote, what the believer has to say. So F, this was illustrated in Pharaoh's emphasis on his willingness to listen to others. I myself have heard. He listened to his butler. So in the process, G, further, the hearer must employ intellectual honesty, recognizing their personal need for the truth. H, this was imaged in Pharaoh's openness, of failing to find the answers he needed to explain the dreams. I don't know, see. That's why he has Joseph in front of him. I don't know. Nobody can tell me, I don't know. That's an aspect of intellectual honesty on the part of the individual. To be intellectually honest with yourself, and especially before God. To be anything less than honest is doing yourself a disservice. Again, it's just your SCA seeking to circumvent addressing the real problems in your life. When you're anything less than open to yourself and God. I'm not saying being open to other people around you. I mean, your business is your business. Your affairs are your private affairs. But I'm talking between you as the royal priest and God Himself. Employ intellectual honesty. and be willing to admit when one doesn't know the answer or one has failed or whatever the situation may bring about. And Pharaoh was open to pull somebody out of the dungeon, out of the roundhouse, that they had to clean up, shave up, and dress appropriately to put in front of him to get the answer if that's what it took. See, all this has the ingredients of someone who's seeking. I can remember years back, before I got on doctrine, my prayers went up. I wanted to know the truth from God. I didn't care what side of the tracks it came from, if you get my drift. I didn't care. That was me personally. Other people have their own process that they go through. But eventually, for all who are positive, that becomes their very focus and intention in life. To get the truth. To seek the truth. So I, the believer here, must set the record straight first and foremost to address any human viewpoint. That's his challenge to Pharaoh, who perceived him as simply being an expert in the science. And misconstruing the real power of interpretation, which again, I can't state too much, that while the dreams present prophetic historical events, they are equivalent to Bible doctrine because it is God that is revealing it to these people. He's revealing himself to them through these words and through these events. See? You're dealing with Bible doctrine, you're dealing with Gap, you know, all these things. So the believer must set the record straight, first and foremost, address any human viewpoint, people that you have opportunity to witness to. What you don't know what kind of baggage they're carrying with them in regards to their perception of religion, etc. Well, you know, how do you think you get into heaven? Well, you just got to be good. You got to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, no, you got to set the record straight. No, that's not how you get into heaven. If that's how you get into heaven, I've been lost from day one. I'll never be good enough. I figured that out a long time ago. And people keep validating that for me even today. So there you go. So, Jay, this was illustrated in Joseph's challenge to Pharaoh's assumption of how he was able to interpret. Okay, this in turn challenges the soul of the hearer and willingness to listen, even if it goes against human viewpoint they hold otherwise. The objectivity, obviously, in the circumstance of evangelizing for salvation, God the Holy Spirit intervenes on behalf of the unbeliever in regards to the truth, in regards to the doctrine that dictates that they are in need of salvation, that they are a sinful creature, and God is perfect, and that he has provided means for them to overcome that situation and to live and escape a life of eternal condemnation because of that. But the principle still stands. You challenge the soul of the hearer. The soul is where volition resides in the individual. And it challenges them, are they willing to humble themselves to listen, even if it goes against their human viewpoint they hold otherwise? Some people come to Bible class, and the first time the pastor comes out with some doctrine that goes against their religious human viewpoint, they blip out. They blow out of here. See, we've had that happen. Well, you want to remain subjective. You don't want to give it a hearing. You don't want to hang in there long enough to... That's part of your judgment. That's part of your discipline for these people to blow out of here. Part of their discipline is they'll not hear the... They'll never come to grips with the truth. That's assuming the truth is being taught, obviously. All the believers to witness in humility and in no uncertain terms reflect that their words are according to God's word. That's Bible doctrine and power and not of their own doing. The Scripture teaches. The Bible teaches. See, our reference source is the Bible. And this was illustrated in the phrase by Joseph, "It is not in me." The English favorably or acceptably is literally shalom in the Hebrew, which means peace. Literally shalom in the Hebrew. Oh, the Hebrew here idealizes the result of the hearer of accepting the words of evangelizing in that, quote, peace, end quote, can be the expected response from God in return. That is how reconciliation between man and God comes about, is through the whole process of evangelizing, which all this simulates in this regard. Again, how many times have I said it in my ministry? This is some cool stuff. Here it is by example. See. So, 37, not to read too much into the historical situation. We know that Pharaoh not only wholeheartedly embraces Joseph's interpretation by faith, but glorified then his words by promoting Joseph in rank only next to his. Joseph is going to interpret his dream. He's going to give him counsel. Pharaoh accepts the council, and that means he accepted Joseph's interpretation of the dream first and foremost by faith, that Joseph's, what he's telling me, is true. Otherwise, the proposal, the council advice that he gives him in regards to setting up for the famine, etc., has no bearing. It has no force to it. It takes the teeth out of it. So 38, this strongly suggests that an underlying reality behind the whole dream affair with Pharaoh led him to saving faith. That's the conclusion I've come to, and maybe quite more during Joseph's tenure in regard to Egypt. God knows where to put the people at the right place at the right time to spread His word and where positive volition exists. And I think this is a part in time and history of Egypt that maybe we saw a pocket of positivism came out. It didn't last very long through Joseph's life, basically, but then it went downhill. But is that not the nature of it, mostly in nations throughout history? Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.